We're talking about an issue that is rather controversial in our day and age, is the sanctity of life and its value. And it's appropriate we'd be talking about this right now. We're in a series on the kingdom of God and its impact on the world, and how we as Christians should be seeking to bring all of our lives, every area of our life, under the lordship of Christ. And because we're under the lordship of Christ, seek to have Christ influence every area of life as well, to bring justice and mercy to our society. And I think this is one area in need of justice and mercy. A few years ago, a pro-choice advocate said that abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. U.S. News and World Report did a study then on abortion in America, and it published its results in its article 2 years ago on the 25th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Here's what they found out, that 43% of American women, if rates continue as they are right now, just if current rates are sustained, 43% of American women will have an abortion in their lifetime. That means that the women will have abortions as commonly as they will get divorced. Abortion is just as common. It also means that abortions are 3 times more common than breast cancer, and that a woman is twice as likely to have an abortion as she is to complete her college degree. And U.S. News and World Report concludes that abortions are anything but rare. Well, how do we respond to that? I think no issue stirs up the controversy that abortion stirs up. And there's a tendency then to want to back off from it because we don't like controversy. We like to live at peace. Yet, the stakes are so high on this issue. No matter what side you take, you have to say the stakes are very high because it has to do with human rights, human life, and human value. And because of that, it's not an issue where you can just say, I'm going to check out on this one. You have to take a stand. You have to take a position. And not only that, but we as Christians have the opportunity to influence people for the sake of justice and for mercy. And because of that, we of all people ought to be those who speak out for those who are oppressed and those who are in need. And so with that in mind, this morning we're going to look at the issue of abortion from a biblical perspective. And my goal is twofold. Number one, I want to help you to develop a biblical mindset about this so that your thoughts are in line with God's thoughts on this. Corinthians tells us that we're to bring every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which means there's nothing in our life that should not be subject to his kingship. But secondly, not only should we have our views in line with God's views, but our hearts should be stirred so that we are willing to risk being ridiculed and to speak up and to risk disrupting the peace because there is a greater peace that needs to be established. And so that you have as those who are infiltrating society and mingling with those who have different views, that you can be an influencer for good and for mercy. And also the desires that some of you will want to get directly involved in this issue as well, in helping us as a church to take a stand. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at the scriptures this morning. But first, we're going to see the first point is all human beings reflect God's glory. All human beings reflect God's glory. And this is the fundamental point, the essential point of a biblical view of human life. It starts off in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is God's word. As we look at the issue of human life and all human life reflecting God's glory, the first thing that we see is, we have to contemplate is, what is it that makes human life special? Why are human beings special at all? What's the difference between the death of a human being and the death of a manatee? What's the difference between the value of the two lives? And so those are the issues we have to wrestle with. And fundamentally, to talk about that issue, you have to talk about the issue of origins. This is where creation becomes a relevant issue today. Because what you believe a human being determines what you believe the value of a human being is. And for example, the dominant worldview today is that we are products of nature and nature alone. There is not a creator, but that we are the product of nature. And if we are the product of nature, the question is, if we all we are is a chance happening of nature, that we are something that that crawled out of the primordial ooze, what gives us value? What some would say, if all we are is a product of nature, then we have no greater value than anything else in nature. That human life is not really special. It's no more special than the life of any other creature. And so they would say human life, manatee, the things would be equivalent. In fact, the radical animal rights advocates say this. They say a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. That's a quote. And so they would say, if you look at the world through a purely naturalistic viewpoint, then you cannot say that human life is special. Now, most people don't want to go there, obviously. And so what they'll say is human life is special. Human beings are special because human beings can do more than other animals. We are much more highly evolved. And so human beings have greater intellect. We have the ability to build things with our hands in ways, you know, a bird can build a nest, but a bird can't build a building. And so human beings are special in that regard. Human beings have complex social structures. And so because of that, we as human beings have dignity and value. Yet this view of human dignity actually ends up robbing human beings of their dignity. Because if you get your value from the fact that you can accomplish, or that you're smart, or that you're capable, then some human beings are by necessity of greater value than others. If you're incredibly bright, you have greater value than if you're not incredibly bright. If you're a great athlete, you have greater value than those who are physically disabled. And so this viewpoint of life leads to oppression. It leads to robbing people of their human rights. Because if you're going to say human beings have greater value than manatee because human beings are smarter, are brighter, can build things, can do more, or human beings have greater value than dogs or pigs or anything, then at that point you're saying what gives us value is what you do. And those who can do have greater value than those who can't. And so there you see how immediately you get to the point where some lives have no value at all. A few years ago, the Los Angeles chapter of Mensa, you know, Mensa, it's a group of people who pass a certain IQ level to qualify as geniuses. The Los Angeles chapter of Mensa published a series of articles in its magazine that advocated the killing of the homeless and of the poor and of the elderly and of the mentally ill. And the reason they're advocating this is saying that these were not, in a true sense, human beings. Here's the quote. The article said, "People who are so mentally defective that they cannot live in society should be, as soon as they are identified as defective, be humanely dispatched." So a human being who they deem as defective fits the same category as an unwanted pet. You know, that you're defective, let's take you to the Humane Society. You know, that's what we did with Rover. We have too many kittens, we take them to the Humane Society, now let's take people to the Humane Society. That's what they were advocating. And they got a series of complaints about these articles, and the head of the Los Angeles chapter said, "I don't see what the problem with this is. Why are people so upset? Everybody thinks this anyway." And so you see what happens. You naturally begin to devalue human life if you take the creator out of the equation. Darwinism says that the fit survive. Well, if you're unfit, then you're not worthy to survive. But the question is, who decides who's fit and who's unfit? Who decides who has the right to live and who doesn't have the right to live? Once you say that all human beings do not have the right to live, then someone begins making judgments about who should and who should not, and that inevitably leads to stealing and robbing of human rights from some people. God says that we have dignity and value, not because of what we do, but because of who we are. You are made in the image of God, and because you're made in the image of God, you have dignity and glory beyond even that which you realize. And every person you meet has dignity and value because they are of royal descent. They are blue bloods because they are descendants of Adam, who's son of God, and they're in the image of God. You have never met an ordinary person. You have never met someone who has no value, a worthless person. Every person you ever meet has value because they're made in the image of God. And if you say that certain people don't have value, then immediately you've reduced your own. Because at that point, you've said, well, there are people who are smarter than you, people who are more athletic than you, people who are more socially adept than you, And you have to conclude then that they have greater value than you do. And you don't want to go there. We have dignity because we're made in the image of God. Which means because human beings have value because they're made in the image of God, then to take a human life without warrant is an egregious crime. And God says this in Genesis chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 9. If not, it's on the outline as well. This is right after the flood, and God's giving instructions to Noah, and he's telling Noah that Noah can eat any animal that he wants, but so he can take an animal's life for food, but he says there's something special about human life. Here's what he says, Genesis 9, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Why is it wrong to take a human life? Well, it's wrong to destroy any life senselessly without purpose. But to take a human life for any purpose is wrong, God says. He gives some exceptions later, such as capital offense, just war, self-defense, those type of issues. But to take a human life without reason, without anything this person has done, indiscriminate taking of human life, he says is an egregious crime. Because not only are you destroying something that does not need to be destroyed, but it's an assault on God himself. A human being is made in the image of God. And if you assault the image of God, you're assaulting God himself. God takes it personally. So murder is an egregious crime because it's an affront to God himself. Well, secondly, we see that unborn children are human beings. Our second point, unborn children are human beings. And you see where this is going. If it's wrong to take a human life, an unborn child's a human life, then it would be wrong to take an unborn child's life. First, the biblical evidence. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. This is in the stories of Jesus' birth, and Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's expecting John the Baptist. And here's what happens here. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now we have a miracle here, obviously. Elizabeth is expecting a baby, John the Baptist. When Mary walks into the room, and as Mary's expecting Jesus, the baby in Elizabeth leaps for joy. Now, the fact that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was near is a miracle. But what we see is John the Baptist, as a baby, has a human response. He's leaping for joy. A blob of tissue does not leap for joy. A mass that's just growing inside of you cannot leap for joy. Tumors don't leap. People leap for joy. It's an emotional response. And it's a response that only a human being can do. It shows this is a human life, not just a parasite. It's a true person. Beyond that, Scripture, by the way, Psalm 139, there are other passages which show us that that a baby is a human life. The punishment for causing a woman to miscarry shows that God values it as a human life. There are many places we can look. But the other place I think we ought to look is today, what does medical science say? And here's a disclaimer. I barely made it through biology. And so you don't want me as your family doctor. But the biology here is so simple that even those of us who majored in things like Greek can understand it. The knowledge of this is so universally accepted. I'm not bringing up anything that's a pro-life view of baby development. This is just the way things are. Everyone's in agreement on these facts about what is happening at birth. So this is biology 101. And if you've been to the bookstore, Barnes & Noble, you've seen like biology for dummies, that's what's for me. So here it is. Before fertilization, We know this. A woman has an egg. The egg is not an independent life. It has no life in and of itself. After fertilization, the egg becomes a zygote. And at that point of the zygote, it becomes genetically distinct from both mother and father. It possesses all the necessary information for self-directed development, and if it's given a proper environment with food and time, it will grow into a baby. I mean, it's already there. It will grow into just normal development inside the mother's body. Even at this early stage, the newly conceived individual, rather than the mother, takes initiative for its physiological changes. The baby is the one who sends out hormones into the mother's body that begins the changes in the mother's body. It's developing on its own. It has its own DNA, its own genetic code. It's its own person. By the 21st day, the foundation of the child's brain, spinal cord, nerves, and sense organs are completely formed. 6 weeks after conception, the nervous system is so well developed that it controls the movement of the child's muscles, though the woman may not even yet be aware that she's pregnant. So the baby independently is controlling its muscles. By the end of the 6th week, all the internal signs of the unborn child are present. The brain is working, the blood is pumping, the kidneys are functioning. By the end of the 7th week, the child will flex its neck if it's tickled with a hair. The ears are already formed, and they already begin to show distinct family patterns by the 7th week. You can look at your child and say, yep, that's dad's ears already, that early on. By the 9th and 10th week, the child uses its arms. Thumb sucking has been observed at the 11th week. And at 11th week, she's now 3.5 inches long and has complete independent movement of the thumbs and the fingers at 11 weeks. One doctor said that a fetal infants from their study at this time already have their own personality. They're already showing some psychological distinctiveness, that which comes from nature, and they're already beginning to show their own individuality and their personality. And so the scientific evidence is conclusive that an unborn child is a human being, is a human life. In fact, that's not even debated. If you listen to the debate between pro-choice and pro-life advocates, it is no longer discussed whether this is a human life. That is never on the table. The reason is because everyone generally accepts that it is. And so because of that, the debate has moved into different directions. It's a human life, but now what they're saying is, what does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a person? Joseph Fletcher is the famous author of the book Situational Ethics, which has had a profound impact, I would say negatively, on our country. He said, anyone who has an IQ lower than 20 is not a person. And he goes on to define personhood this way. A person must have control of existence, curiosity, balance of rationality and feeling. Who's got that? Euphoria, affectionate response to caresses. And without these things, he suggests what you have is a body, but no person. And because they don't meet his criteria, and by the way, no one says how he develops his criteria, but anyone, he says, who doesn't meet his standard of personhood then can be denied their human rights because they're not a person. It's just a body. It's just tissue. And so you can do with that tissue whatever you want. You don't have to get permission to remove a mole. You don't have to get permission to remove tissue. You just do it. And there's no moral dilemma there. And he says there should be no moral dilemma here. And so what he's doing is by redefining person, if you say what is a person, what isn't a person, then you're free to take the rights of the person that you call not a person. This is exactly what the Nazis did during World War II. In 1946, at the Nuremberg trials, Leo Alexander was a consultant to the Secretary of War, and he wrote a paper called Medical Science Under Dictatorship. And he showed that this is the same rationale that the Nazis used for killing those that they considered socially disturbing or racially or ideologically unwanted. Here's what he said. He said, quote, "It all started with the acceptance of the basic attitude in euthanasia movement, listen to this, that there is such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived." There is such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. If you start with that assumption, that there's such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived, then you are now free to determine who's worthy and who's not. But the Bible says, every human being has worth. Every human being has dignity. Every human being has value, regardless of what you say about their worth, because God says, this is my trophy. I made them in my image. They have beauty because they bear my name. They bear the image of God. And so the Bible says that every human being has worthy. In the Bible, a human being is anyone who belongs to the race of Adam. If you are a descendant of Adam and Eve, then you are in the image of God, because Adam was called the Son of God, and we are children of Adam, which means, in one sense, the Bible using the phrase, that we are children of God, we are royalty. It uses the phrase children of God in a different sense also, but there's one sense in which all human beings have that dignity. Others say that a baby doesn't have a right to live because it's not viable. By viable, they mean that the baby in and of itself does not have the ability to live on its own. And so, therefore, it can be denied human rights. Now, the problem with this is several. One is, we found out the viability of babies is much greater today than it used to be. Babies that at the time Roe versus Wade were passed would not be able to live now because of technology, can live outside the womb. Babies very early on, that can live outside the womb and live, fairly normal lives. And so the question of viability, in some sense, many of the babies being aborted today are viable even by the pro-choice advocate standards of viability. But to say that a person does not have the right to live if they cannot live on their own without depending on someone else, then you immediately begin making statements about what does it really mean to be viable, and who's viable and who's not. Are the elderly in a nursing home who cannot care for themselves, are they viable? They're completely dependent. Are you free to eliminate them? Are people dependent upon welfare? Are they viable? Can we just get rid of them? Are people who have physical disabilities, who require care, are they viable in that sense? Are we free to eliminate those people? What would you say if someone said, well, I've got power to live on my own, and you don't, therefore I'm going to eliminate you? What's that called? It's oppression. It's those who have power abusing those who don't. And that's what we've seen. That's been the problem with racism. That's been the problem with slavery. That was the problem in the Industrial Revolution, where the industrialists oppressed the worker. And anytime those in power use their power to eliminate someone else because they don't have the same power, it's oppression. It's immoral. And everyone agrees that oppression is bad. Abortion is a form of oppression. It's those who have power abusing it against those, the children, who have no power. They cannot stand up for themselves. And so because of that, we as Christians of all people ought to be those who stand up for the powerless, who speak for those who have no voice. Well, the third point is, quality of life does not justify taking a life. Quality of life does not justify taking a life. Again, this is interesting. Most people, as they talk about the reasons they are pro-choice, again, they will not even talk about personhood. They will not deny, in some sense, the baby is a person. Now, when they refer to the baby, they'll refer to it as the fetus. But the discussion is not on whether or not it's a person. They'll say, well, will this baby have a decent quality of life? It has some physical defects or mental defects, or it's growing up in a socially poor environment. And it would be immoral, they'll say, to bring up the baby with such a bad quality of life. Therefore, the kind and merciful thing to do is eliminate this person's life so that they don't have to have a life of pain and suffering. That's the logic behind the quality of life argument. As you talk about quality of life, the question is, who decides what type of life is qualitatively good and bad? 1982, a baby is born in Bloomington Hospital in Indiana. The baby had Down syndrome, and it had a misformed esophagus. And because it had the misformed esophagus, the baby could not get nourishment. It was a very simple operation to fix the esophagus. Nothing complex. But the parents ordered the doctors to let the baby starve to death. The baby was to be given no nourishment and allowed to die. This made it to the news, to the press, and people began writing in and saying, look, we'll pay for the surgery. We'll adopt the baby. We'll do whatever it takes. Please, you don't have to mess with it at all. We'll be glad to take care of this baby for you. The parents refused to let anyone pay for the surgery or adopt the baby. They wanted the baby to die. Indiana prosecutor took them to the Supreme Court of Indiana. In a decision of 3-1, the Indiana Supreme Court decided to allow the parents to starve their deformed baby to death. George Will, the columnist, is also the father of a Down syndrome boy. And he wrote this. He said, "The broader message of the case is, listen to this, that being an unwanted baby is a capital offense. Being an unwanted baby is a capital offense." When people talk about the quality of life, particularly he's talking about Down syndrome, the fact is most Down syndrome children are happy, probably happier than many of us who don't have Down syndrome. And so if you talk about quality of life, the question is, whose quality of life are we really talking about? Because we're obviously not talking about the babies. At this point, whose quality of life are we talking about? Those whom the baby may infringe upon their quality of life. And so because of that, we see that when we talk about quality of life, really what we're talking about is the issue of convenience. The baby is inconvenient. And to say that you can take someone's life because they'll make your life inconvenient, that's inhumane. Everyone would say that. You can't take somebody's life because they make your life inconvenient. Think about this for a moment. If you're going to eliminate everybody who makes your life inconvenient, who'd still be here? You know? We'd be gone. And I know a number of people whose life I make miserable, I'd be out of here in a heartbeat. And to say you're going to eliminate a human life because it's inconvenient is wrong, and we see this. Here's the reason why people have abortions. Here's a study that was done not too long ago of reasons why people have abortions. 1% of the people who have abortions have it because of incest or rape. 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% did it for health reasons. By the way, this does not add up to 100% because many people had more than one reason. 50% did not want to be a single parent, or they were having problems in their current relationship and they thought the baby would cause more problems. 66% stated that they could not afford a child. 75% said that the child would interfere with their lives. So look at that. The vast majority of reasons why people have abortions is not concern for the baby. It's because of convenience. The number one reason, by far. By far. And if only we could at least make that sort of progress where people would recognize that, that would be progress in and of itself. The number of lives that would be saved. If 75% of the abortions did not happen, think of how many lives would be saved just in that. Furthermore, when a person determines quality of life, how do you decide what's a life worth living? In 1973, Newsweek did an article, and a doctor in that article said, quote, "The public has got to decide what to do with vegetated individuals with no human potential." And so he's advocating, you know, people who don't have human potential, as he defines it, need to be eliminated. Well, he got a letter about that. Here's the letter. "I'll wager my entire root system and as much fertilizer as it would to fill Yale University that you've never received a letter from a vegetable before this one. But much as I resent the term, I must confess that I fit the description of a vegetable as defined in the article, Shall This Child Die? Due to severe brain damage incurred at birth, I am unable to dress myself, toilet myself, or write. My secretary is typing this letter. Many thousands of dollars had to be spent on my rehabilitation and education in order to reach my present professional status as a counseling psychologist. My parents were also told 35 years ago that there was little or no hope of achieving meaningful humanhood for their daughter. Have I reached humanhood? Compared with the authors of this, the other article, Dr. Duff and Dr. Campbell, I believe I've surpassed it." What is a human being? That's the question. What is a human being? And if you're a human being, do human beings have inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? And if they have those rights, why? Only because they're endowed with them by their Creator. Once you pull away from creation, these things begin to fall. But as we look, we say, you can't define a human being any way you want. A human being is a child of Adam and Eve. It's a person. And you can't take the rights of a person for any reason just because they make your life inconvenient. You cannot deny a person their rights. And so with abortions, we look at this, we say, a baby is a human being. A baby is made in the image of God. An unborn baby is a person, then we are not free to take the lives of unborn children. Well, as we look at this, we say, how do we respond? As a church, the church's mission, I think, is to care for those who hurt and those in need. That's part of the mission of the church. is to care for those who hurt and those in need. And as we look at the issue of abortion, there are two groups of people who are hurting and who are in need and who desperately need the love of Jesus Christ as shown through the church. Number one are the other children who cannot speak up for themselves, who need someone to come to their defense. And secondly, there are the mothers. The mothers who have unwanted pregnancies, and they feel alone, and they feel ashamed, and they have no place to turn, and they don't want to talk to anyone, they don't want to go through the pain alone, and they see no options available to them. In an average year, 7,000 women in the Orlando and Central Florida region will have abortions in Central Florida. 7,000 women. But studies have shown that 90% of women would rather not have an abortion. You know, nobody wants to have an abortion. But 90% of these women would not have an abortion if they knew of another alternative, if they knew that there was another way out of the mess that they are in. Now, do the math. 90% times 7,000 equals 6,300 women a year who are saying, I need help. I want help. And we as a church can lovingly reach out to these people who need help. Now, the church can respond in different ways to this. We can say, you know, you people are awful. You're sinners and we're better than you are. Or the church can say, hey, we're a group of sinners who know what it's like to struggle, and we want to come to your aid. We want to help. We want to stand up for those who no one else is standing up for, and we want to come to the aid of the mothers who think they have no place else to turn. Right now, I'm going to ask Gina Suarez to come, and she's going to share with you just some options that may be available to us as a church for how we can be involved. Can you come on up?
Thank you. Good morning, and thank you, Mark, for this opportunity. I'm real excited, and I'm a nervous wreck, too, so please bear with me. Last year, I got assaulted by Cree Haig and involved in True Life Choice, and that was real exciting for me. And the church made a good showing, by the way. I never came up here and thanked you for that, but the kids and just everybody that was involved brought in tons of money for TLC, and I'm real proud of you guys. I want to invite you again. So we're having that same thing again in May. Through TLC, I got connected to Patty Smith. True Life Choice is a crisis pregnancy center, one of several in Orlando. They're opening up another one in Oviedo. We have information at both entrances if you want to check anything out that you might be interested in. I want to ask you to come alongside me as a church, and if you have any questions, if you want to get involved either with the Crisis Pregnancy Center or if you want to get involved as a sidewalk counselor or help me or Patty to do this during the week. She goes out on Fridays, and I'm starting to go out with her on Saturday. My heart was real heavy yesterday because a lot of these young girls came out in tears from the abortion clinic, barely able to walk, and really broke my heart. I'm going to introduce Patty Smith to you, and she can tell you a little bit more about what she does. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes just introducing myself to you so you can know a little bit about me and hear my heart. And then I'm going to ask you to introduce yourself to me and let me hear your heart. But, well, I'm a 43-year-old wife and mother of three boys, a 21-year-old who's in college in Chicago, and a 16-year-old and a 13-year-old who are both, well, no, one of them is here this morning. My 16-year-old is with me this morning. And about 7 years ago, 8 years ago, we arrived in Orlando. My husband was enrolled at RTS, and when he graduated, we ended up staying here. About a year after we arrived, about 7 years ago, I started to go out to the abortion clinics here in Orlando. At that time, there were four. And I would join a group who were praying. At that time, there was a group that was rotating and praying at each abortion clinic each week on Saturdays. And there also were a couple of brave people who were actually talking to the men and women who were going into the clinic. So I began to pray for one particular woman. I called her and told her that the Lord had really laid it on my heart to pray for her and to stand with her. And did she mind if I shadowed her and became just a prayer covering for her? And so I began to do that. This brave lady's name is Mary Kennedy, and she had done this for many years and many times all by herself. And under her tutoring, I learned, I gained a voice of my own for the women and the men. You see, of course, for every woman who comes to an abortion clinic, there's a man. And lots of times the men are right there. So it isn't just engaging the women in conversation, but it's the men too, because they have a big part to play. And so what I've continued to do over these years is to meet head-on the men and the women who are getting out of their cars and going to keep their appointments to take the life of their unborn babies. And we go armed with the Spirit of God, first of all. Very important to know and understand the gospel for yourself and understand the sanctity of your own life so you can have the courage to face others. Because like your pastor said, when you're very aware of what a great sinner you are and that you're going to sinners like yourself, then it disarms the people that you're meeting. They can tell that there's humility involved in the risk that you take in talking to these strangers. And we go, I want to read to you a scripture that is really the banner and the reason that I do what I do and that I feel it's very important to ask you to help me, is this scripture. And it's from Proverbs 24:11. And it says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." And it goes on a little bit to even talk about how important it is and that you can't say you didn't know. We go to the abortion clinics because people are being drawn toward death. And like your pastor said, these are innocent people that cannot protect themselves. So I take this scripture as a clear admonition from Almighty God that we are to go. There are now 5 abortion clinics in Orlando. They do abortions 7 days a week. And I am convinced that there's a saying that all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Well, I have to tell you, as I've witnessed in the church here in Orlando, that there has been very little Christian witness at the abortion clinics at all. Right now, there are about 4 of us for all 5 abortion clinics who go out to the mills themselves and offer the women help. What we do is we offer them, first and foremost, a list of all, and actually there are 14 and about to be 15 crisis pregnancy centers in the city of Orlando. That's the first thing we do, is we tell them there's a place where they can go to get real help and counseling, and they can get support and practical help. And then if we do have the opportunity to sit and talk with them, sometimes we can talk to someone for up to an hour, because there are people who really are hoping that someone's going to be there for them. And so we refer them to crisis pregnancy centers. Sometimes they choose just to fall in love with us. And then we're the ones who help them. And we adopt these women, and we see them through their pregnancies. Yesterday I had the thrill of delivering to a 14-year-old girl who is 2 centimeters dilated now. I met her at the clinic several months ago, and she was going to have a late abortion. She's just about to have her baby, and she was thrilled because I had a car full of gifts. Someone that I know had thrown a secret shower for her, and so I had the privilege of delivering the gifts to her. And so there's a lot of things that we can do, and I did make up something to make it real easy for you. I'm going to ask university to do something. I'm going to ask you to adopt an abortion clinic. You can adopt anyone that you agree upon and minister as the Lord has gifted you as a church, because you're uniquely gifted and you're led by a certain shepherd, and your hearts are leaning more in some ways than others. All churches are like that. They have their own personality. And I have available, Gina's going to have these on hand, a sheet that says Adopt a Clinic on it. And it gives ideas for ministering outside abortion clinics. And this is just kind of a skeleton way of looking at their scriptures and then ways that you can minister right there with me or with someone else. You could start your own team of care at a local abortion clinic. And then there's another sheet, and it will be white. And it is going to say on it, how can I help? And this is a way for you to see some of the ways that you could undergird myself and the few people that go to the abortion clinics. And so there's a description of all the ways that you could help us help women. And then in the back, you can fill it out and send it to me, and I can give you over to a woman who's really in need. So I'd like you to talk to me after the service so I can get to know you and your heart. But I am going to provide all this information for Gina, so she'll have it available for you from now on because she's the life liaison at university. So you can see her and talk to her anytime about these things. Thanks for having me.
Thank you, Patty. Appreciate that, and appreciate your helping us to get involved in a positive way of caring for women who are in need. And this morning, just going slightly late, but just wanted to comment before we do, is I realized that probably 43% of the women will have an abortion in their lifetime. That many of you have gone through that pain. And we want you to know how the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ can heal you. Is the beauty of coming to Jesus Christ is you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to pretend you're someone you're not. You don't have to pretend that you have everything together. Because Christ comes, and where sin has scarred, Christ comes and brings beauty and healing. And we invite you to come to Jesus Christ and to know the healing that He can give you in these circumstances. And if you would like to talk with someone who's had an abortion, who's been down that road and can help you as you deal with that pain, please let us know. I'll be glad to put you in contact with some other women who've been through that pain and some husbands who've been through that also. And because we want you to know how God's grace can touch even here to make something beautiful and glorious in your life. Let's pray.